Morning again, church. We will be in Ephesians. We'll be starting chapter 2 this morning, if you want to go ahead and turn there. And you've probably heard this as a joke, or you've heard it before, but there's one thing you should that you're told not to pray for. What is it? Patience, right? Why not? Why not pray for patience, right? There's a few different answers that we usually get to something like that, and usually it comes down to, if you pray for patience, God is going to give you a chance to prove that he's answered that prayer, right? All right, we're not looking for that, right? But our text this morning, especially for those of you who actually do that and decided to stop praying, right? It doesn't do you any good, I promise, right? And so God is still expecting us to be a graciously patient people, even when we're not asking for it, right? So last week, we finished chapter 1. Paul encouraged these churches in their faith, their love for one another, and then prayed over them and used the different themes that he had just talked about at the beginning of chapter 1 to sort of pray over these different churches. And this morning, as we move to chapter 2, salvation by grace through faith takes center stage. It is the faith that Paul was encouraging them, that he saw in them, that is now going to just be in the forefront of his mind as he begins to explain the grace of God, the mercy of God, the love of God, and what it is that he has done on our behalf as he moves from thanksgiving to now theology. So let's read in Ephesians chapter 2. Be reading verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is a foundational passage, right? If you care about the Protestant Reformation at all, like this is it. You're going to be saved by grace through faith, not of your own doing, but it is being the gift of God for us. But I want to point out the main sentence of this entire passage is found in verses 4 and 5. All right, so this is going to be the center of what it is that Paul is talking about. When he says, but God made us alive. Like, that is the center. And every other part of this passage is going to connect to that in some way or another. Whether it explains what, or how, or why, or motivation, or whatever the case is, all of it is going to be connected to God making us alive in Christ. And so that is the center, that is the core of Paul's message. So let's unpack that a little bit, and we're going to begin in verses 1 through 3, as we see described for us here three different elements that reveal our need before God. And we're going to see that these are going to come in our state, our inclinations, and our nature. All right, those are going to be the three elements that we are going to see here. And so first, our state, our status as what Paul describes here as almost like dead men walking, right? Because he's not talking about literal death, right? He's talking about a spiritual death. And he says, you were dead, and how you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And so prior to God's resurrecting power that he prayed about and thanked God for, his work in us, in his prayer last week that we went through, prior to that resurrection power, we are called spiritually dead. We are unresponsive to the things of God. We are unresponsive to the gospel. We are incapable of living a life with God. We are unable to respond to what it is that God does, who he says that he is, being spiritually dead. No living life that is worthy of God. And just like it kind of doesn't matter how much you poke and prod a dead body, it doesn't matter how many times you tell it to get up and stand, a dead body is going to do what a dead body does, which is be dead. And so it is unresponsive. It doesn't matter what you do to it. Spiritually, Paul is saying, we were in the same boat. That we were so unresponsive in what we did to the things of God that we are considered as dead. And without divine intervention, without God entering into the picture, we would still be that way. God made us alive. That's the main sentence. Dead men, dead women cannot give life to themselves. That's our state. That's our status. That's where we are. Paul continues on because since it's a spiritual death, it's not physical, right? We're still living. And he moves on to the inclinations, where spiritually dead people lead spiritually dead lives. It's living a life devoid of God. It's the practice of walking according to the ways of the world. And when Paul uses that phrase in this context, he's talking about a world in opposition to God. In every way, our inclinations, our desires are pushing us toward a life that does not want to submit to God and what he says. That's what a dead man does in opposition to God. It is not a neutral death, right? It is a death that is in rebellion to what it is that God has established when he made all of these things. So we are dead, spiritually dead, unregenerate, and in that state results in a life that is only worthy of judgment. So our practice was to carry out what he calls the desires of the body and the mind, or the desires of the flesh, the passions of the flesh and of an unsanctified mind, and we simply follow the course of this world in rebellion to God. And you see that with the adopting of different principles and ideologies and just accepting what experts say about different things and how things ought to be. The course of this world that is centered on exalting self and exalting man, that is the course of those who are spiritually dead in rebellion to God. And not only do we follow those things, right, but it also talks about that we follow a particular ruler who's in charge of this rebellious world. And he's labeled as the ruler of the prince of the power, or the prince of the power of the air. And that's a weird phrase, right? So most people are going to say that this is talking about Satan, right? The prince of the power of the air is Satan. And yet that's such a weird title. And the reason behind that, the reason why most people are going to land and this is talking about Satan, is because the air is this place between heaven and earth, right? It's the air, and that's where the spirits live. That's where they do their thing, right? And it is Satan who is the one who is called the ruler of that realm. And the ruler of that realm is directing the course of this world in some way in rebellion against God. And so when you see the spiritually dead acting like spiritually dead, who are following their passions and doing all of that stuff, right? It's one thing that that's who we are by inclination, and it's another thing that we're following the one who's in charge here too, right? And so it's the prince of the power of the air there. And so in every way, spiritually dead people look like spiritually dead people as a community of what Paul calls here sons of disobedience. And when he's talking about a son, he's talking about the idea in that time that sons are like their dads, right? Sons are like their dads, and the dad here is disobedience. And to be called a son of disobedience means that is what you are walking in. You're not looking like the father who made you. You're looking like disobedience does. And so that is our state. That is our inclinations, our desires, how we make decisions. And then he also talks about our nature and how in our nature we are described after sons of disobedience, living in the passions of our flesh, the body and the mind, by nature, he says, children of wrath. It's going along with sons of disobedience. The next step is that then if you are a son of disobedience, then you are a child of wrath. Being dead in sin instead of being alive in Christ, walking according to the ways of this world, inheriting a sinful nature from Adam that from which all of these things flow, are going to result in you being an object of wrath when God is out of the picture. And when we're talking about God's wrath, we're not talking about some petty sort of rage-filled reaction, but a very calm, calculated, collected response to sin and rebellion. That's what God's wrath is, right? He's not out of control, but it's precise and it's just in every way. And so as you walk through verses 1 through 3, the picture that Paul paints is a bleak picture, to say the least. And what we find here, as we carry on beginning in verse 4, is a striking number of comparisons, contrasts, or oppositions from what he says in the first three verses. Right? He is going to, and we're going to go through seven of these contrasts that begins in verse 4. But verse 4, I believe, this is just my opinion, you know what that's worth, but in my opinion, these are two of the most beautiful words that you will ever find in the Bible, are in verse 4, when you read, but God. When you have this picture of who we are outside of Christ and in our trespasses and sins, the two most beautiful words that come next would be, God's out of the picture, but God. It's beautiful, and it starts this whole process of the comparisons that come because God decides not to stay out of the picture but enters into it. And in these contrasts, we are going to find the beauty of what it means to be made alive in Christ, having been spiritually dead. All right, so the first comparison that we see is the comparison of wrath and mercy. So verse 4, being rich in mercy, that's how it starts. Those are the words after, but God, being rich in mercy, and because of the love with which he loved us. And so he loves us, God who loves us and who is rich in mercy. This is the foundation of it all. This is the foundation of why but God is such a beautiful phrase. Because he is rich in mercy and loves us so well. God's glory, our salvation, begins with us firmly planted under God's wrath, but God, because of his love and mercy, plucks us out from underneath it. And God acts not as a response to something in us. But what Paul reveals here is that God acts because it's in his nature to act. It's because God loves and because God mercies, if he can use that as a verb. God loves and God mercies. It is his nature to love. God is love. It is his nature to be merciful. That's what motivates him. That's what moves him to do this. Not something in us, as if we're forcing his hand in any way, but because he freely loves and freely mercies those he plucks out of his wrath, just as Paul says elsewhere in Romans, You were objects of wrath, but God has made you an object of mercy. Those are the options. You are either sitting under his wrath or you're made an object of his mercy. And so wrath and mercy is that first comparison as what it means to be made alive in Christ is to receive his love and mercy that he pours out on us. The next comparison is death and life, right? If the main sentence is, but God made us alive in Christ, then death and life are going to be an obvious contrast that is going to be going on here. And though we were dead in sin, God made us alive in Christ. The resurrection power of God on full display spiritually in us. And again, the picture is not of a dead man doing anything, receiving anything. A dead man is lying there on the table. Right? Sometimes at funerals, people will place things in the casket, right, to be buried with their loved ones as part of their like mourning ritual or whatever is going on. I have never seen a dead man take that gift, right? I've never seen it happen, right, as they're placed in there. We are so unresponsive, and yet God, because he's merciful and loving, grants us life. He grants us life. This resurrection power to spiritually bring us to life. So death versus life. He has made us alive in Christ. As Paul continues, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. We were once walking according to this world, right? The practice, this walking. And yet when God makes us alive in Christ, the walking according to the way of the world ceases, and instead he takes us and seats us in the heavenly places. No longer walking according to the world, but being seated in the heavenlies with and in Christ Jesus. We are part of a different kingdom. We're a part of a different world now. And these different kingdoms have different ways of living. No longer walking according to the pattern of this world, its ideologies, what it tells you to value, and what it tells you is good, right? That kingdom is full of lies when it comes to those things. And yet, we are brought into the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, into a new kingdom that has different values, that is going to tell you what is truly good, that we may walk and pursue in those things instead. And being citizens of this heavenly realm, it fundamentally changes who we are. It fundamentally changes who we are so that we are no longer walking according to the passions of the flesh or the body and an unsanctified mind, but being made alive are transformed by God's grace. God makes us alive and places us in this new realm. It is in this new realm that every single blessing that was talked about in chapter 1 comes to us, that changes us. So no longer walking according to this world, but being seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. A fourth comparison, we were living under the ruler of the authority or the power of the air, but no longer. Our spiritual influence is different. No longer living under the reign of Satan, following his rules according to his kingdom, with whatever authority he has over all of that, but instead of that, not only are we given a new and better kingdom, not only do we have a new and better king, but we are made co-regents and to reign with him. We are seated with him as if we are on his throne, in which we also reign with Jesus. That kingdom switch means that we're no longer just subjects. We are subjects of a new kingdom, but we're no longer just that. In Christ, being made alive in Christ means we have been given a commission by his authority and granted his authority as ambassadors when he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, so now I give it to you to go. That the gospel that I preached, that Jesus is saying, the gospel I preached while I was here is now yours. And for you to take it to every single nation that is out there and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Make these disciples, right? We have that authority to do that God has given us. And that is a picture of what it means to be a co-regent with him, to rule with him, no longer under the authority of Satan in any way, but sharing in the authority of Christ. A fifth comparison, our sinful nature versus being created new in union with Christ by grace. Grace enters the picture as we are made new through this union. No longer does this sinful nature, inherited from Adam, control us, but we are made truly new by grace. And so here's how I like to think of the picture. No longer is it this ruler, this external ruler, this prince of the power of the air who sort of manipulates how this world is going to rebel against God, incites our passions against us that we would follow them. Not only have we been freed from that ruler, but we've been freed from an internal ruler as well. The mastery of sin in our lives have been broken. The chains that held us completely snapped, and that sinful nature removed, that we could truly walk in a manner that is pleasing to God by grace. So not only the external ruler supplanted, but your internal master has been tossed from his throne, no longer a slave to sin, but a new creature in Christ Jesus who is made alive. Which then leads to the next comparison, the sixth one, living in transgression and sin versus living in good works that have been prepared for you by God. Connected to that is what Paul means when you live in sin. That sphere, right? That's how he's kind of thinking about it. It's like, this is the path. Sin is the path, and this is what you're walking down. Those are the boundaries that you walk. But by grace, God places us in the sphere of good works on a path that he has prepared for us to walk down. And of course, he doesn't leave us there. There's this transforming grace that helps us to do that as he plans our steps. But the point is that he's made you alive. He's created you anew so that you can do that. Like, that's the grace we need if we are going to even begin to accomplish whatever it is that God has laid out for us to do, to walk in accordance with his rule, to do his works, with the idea being your old master of sin has been done away with. Pursue a new master. Become slaves of righteousness instead, so that just as you were compelled, incited, every inclination was towards self-serving, that in Christ, instead of self-serving, it would be self-sacrificing, right? That you would begin to pursue the things of God instead as a slave to righteousness. And this leads to what we normally think of when we come to this particular passage, right? That you're probably familiar with because it's so popular. Salvation not by works, but by faith. The revelation of God being merciful and loving, implied here, the fact that he's not forced to do it, but he's free and freely loves and mercies us, is confirmed here. There's nothing we can do to force his hand. He wants to be this way, and that he does it by grace through faith as a gift to us. Dead men receiving the gift of life to walk in this newness of life. The plan of the Father through the work of the Son by the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit to make you alive in Christ by grace through faith, that is God's gift to you. That is what it means for you to be to be dead. It's what it means for you to be following your own passions. It's what it means to have the sinful nature that you've inherited from Adam. But God has made you alive in Christ for all of these things. He has changed you in all of those ways. And I want to read again verse 7. I want to focus on verse 7 just for a second as it explains for us the reason or the purpose for God's sovereign activity. Why it is that but God is there at all. Verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. But God made you alive for the purpose of the manifestation of God's gracious kindness to you, that you would see it, that others here in the church would see it, and that others outside of the church would see just how graciously kind God is to humanity and specifically to his people. Our lives are a living testimony to God's kindness. They're a living testimony to God's goodness. And every decision we make, everything that we do, every word that we say is a reflection of what it means for God to be kind to us by making us alive in Christ. If we are dead in our trespasses and sins, walking how we used to walk before we encountered Jesus, to who we are today, that is a testimony of the kindness of God's grace to us. When we do well, God's kindness is reflected in a transformed life. Every contrast that we just went through that Paul makes in this passage serves as a testimony to God's grace in the gospel, that by faith he has changed us from once that which we were to that which we are today. All a matter of grace. And I know for a fact that you probably wouldn't be here if you didn't already think this way, but it's worth repeating. Like, sometimes we're so familiar with passages, like, pastors have this, like, God, this is going to be so boring. I'm just saying the same thing. Everybody already knows. And there's this pressure to say something new. You can't improve on this. You simply cannot improve on salvation by grace through faith. Not of yourselves, but God's gift. There's nothing new to be said that should make that more impactful or meaningful or should display the glory of God and his kindness to you than that very truth. That your works have no bearing on God's grace. He's gracious all on his own because he's merciful. And if this is the grace of God, we know that God's grace is also transformative. Like, it changes who we are. Verses 8 through 10 give us a summary of what that kindness and the grace of God working in us looks like. First, it's the gospel, Jesus Christ, salvation by grace through faith. But I want to work through three ways that I believe God's grace transforms us. First, God's grace makes us a gracious people. Part of what God's grace is going to do is that if it's going to make us sons and daughters of the Father, remember how I said sons look like their dads? That's the exact same thing. We're meant to look like the Father. And if God is going to reveal himself as this merciful to us and this gracious to us, then God's grace is going to transform us into a gracious people as well. And we cannot genuinely say that we've received God's grace without being gracious ourselves. It's part of the new nature. It is part of being made alive in Christ, is to be gracious and reflect the grace of our Father. So God's people are gracious. And part of what that means is that God's people are also forgiving. Because that is what we have received in Christ, the forgiveness of our sins. So God's people are also a forgiving people. And of course, while grace doesn't earn salvation, guess what? It's not optional. Being gracious is not optional for God's people as we reflect the grace of God. And of course, gracious people then... gracious people are a patient people. Gracious people are a patient people. That one thing no one wants to pray for, made alive in Christ, to be patient. Because God has revealed himself as patient with you. In that, even though he has been merciful to you, he has loved you, he has been gracious to you, he has made you new. He's also patient with you as you work through that, right? Because we are not walking in that perfectly. And yet God is patient with us, continues to work in us. He does not take his Spirit away. but allows it to reside in a people who at times will grieve it, right? God is patient with you. And so God's people are to be a patient people. And yes, he's going to test you on it. You've been in church for two hot minutes. He's going to test you on it with other people. But our nature in receiving grace, you're in the category of your patience is going to be tested. A second way that this grace changes us is that this gift of grace makes us a humble people. You'll read here, not a result of works so that no one may boast. God's people are a humble people because they receive grace. There's no boasting for God's people. Definitely not before God, right? That makes sense. You don't have to convince anyone of that, but not even before each other. Right? There's no room for boasting even before and around each other as well. And not even the secret kind. Right? I'm not talking about just the words that come out of your mouth that other people may or may not hear, right? I'm talking about even in your minds, as you exalt yourself above other people, or you exalt one person over another, right? This idea of being smarter, better, stronger, or whatever, some spiritual aptitude, right? That is not true about God's people, because we are all here for one reason, and that reason does not start with your name. It starts with, but God made us alive in Christ. And so that makes us a humble people. Whatever standing we have with God, whatever standing we have with others is purely of grace. Whatever it is, whatever good you've managed to do, again, God prepared you to walk in it. You didn't prepare that path yourself. God created you anew in order that you may accomplish those things, all prepared by God beforehand for us to walk in them. And so, in a sense, humility makes us servants as well, which we'll get to, or at least it should. But the last part of humility that I want us to consider is that humility also makes us teachable. Humility is going to make us a teachable people, that we know what we know of God, we would all agree, is because God has revealed himself to us. Any special knowledge we have about God is because God condescended. He has shown us these things. And one thing that I know is true that I often forget is that not only is God working in me by the power of his Holy Spirit, but he's going to be working in every single other person as well. So what it means for us to be humble, taking that into consideration, to be a humble people who are teachable, is that I know for a fact that the Holy Spirit is working in you. And if the Holy Spirit is working in you, guess what God can do? God can teach me through you. Even if I think I'm smarter than you are, or maybe I think I'm more spiritual than you, there's no room for that boasting, right? It's those types of thoughts that are going to make me unteachable. And so God's people, as a humble people, are going to recognize the work of God in others through the power of the Holy Spirit, so that even if you're 20 years younger than me, guess what? God can work in and through you to show me more of himself. God's people are a teachable people and an incredible debt to his grace, because God has taught us in all of these ways. The final way that grace changes us and transforms us is that it makes us a ministering people. It makes us servants. We have a gracious God that has specific works in mind for us to walk in them, right? So that no one may boast. They're not ours. We have been created anew as his workmanship in Christ Jesus for the works that he's prepared for us to walk in them. And if he is going to prepare a path for us to walk with these specific works, he's also going to prepare us to walk that path. He's going to equip us to actually do it. He's not going to create a path and then watch us stumble and laugh. That's not how God's grace works. He's going to equip us to actually do that. And here's the thing, if we are going to graciously and humbly be God's people and enter into this idea of God has created us to serve, and if we're going to do that well, then we need to view service as worship. We need to view service as actually an act of worshiping God for what it is that he is doing in and through us, right? It changes our mindset, right? That everything is of grace. Everything is of grace. It motivates me more. It will motivate me more to serve if I enter into it with the mindset of God has equipped me to serve in a specific way. And I am exalting him. I am putting on full display and manifesting his kindness and his grace toward me when I actually do this. So whatever that is for you, right? That is when God's grace and kindness is on display in you. Even if you're doing those things that hardly anyone would ever notice, right? It's an act of worship that is going to keep you filled in order to continue to do those particular things. And so he's gifted us for these for the purpose of serving others so that when we do it, we exalt the kindness of God, right? God's transforming grace in us, right? But God has made us alive in Christ for all of these reasons, to contrast everything we were compared to who we are today. And this text is clearly a theological treasure for us, right? We just want to sit on verse 8. I mean, you just want to sit in it, right? And just soak it up and all the way through verse 10. But at the same time, even though it's central to the gospel, that we can trust, simply just believe and trust in Jesus and be saved. That there's no other expectation in terms of earning God's favor other than what it is that Christ has earned on our behalf when we trust in him. That we would receive eternal life through it. But the fact is that just like most gifts of grace that are going to come from God, like is how he equips you to serve, it carries a responsibility with it as we represent him. So grace makes God's people a gracious people, makes us a humble people, and it should make us a serving people as well. Again, the most beautiful words in the Bible, I think, right here. This is who you were, but God. Pray with me. God, we are truly grateful that you, in your love and goodness to us, decided to reveal and show yourself as merciful. And that in and through that, you have graciously delivered us from your wrath, that you have brought us to life, you have seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that we are now reigning with him, that you have made us anew to live in accordance with the works you've prepared for us to do, and that you have revealed yourself so that your grace transforms us to a gracious, humble, and serving people. Help us to walk in that, though. God, we admit our own shortcomings now, that even though you have shown us your grace in that, that if you do not constantly pour out your grace to us, we will fail. So God, put us in greater debt. Pour out your grace even more, that we may love and serve you and serve others in a way that is honoring and pleasing to you and exalts your mercy and your kindness for all to see. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.